Well, I've always said if you got one good tune, you can make it work in lots of songs. And some years ago, when we were in a different session, and Mr. Gibbs was there, Mr. Alfred Gibbs, a number of us demonstrated that there was no need for him to write the Books of the Bible song, which a lot of us used at one time, because we could sing them to any tune he wanted to name. And we sang the Onward Christian Soldiers, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and to a number of other songs too. He was not impressed. I was impressed. And in the long run, that counted more in that particular night. But you need a few different tunes because the meters are different and have to cut and chop the words. But we used to sing out of a little flock hymn book, and they'd make one tune fit 50 songs, even if you had to sing Lighted over several times at the end of the line. Oh, well, nice to be with you. I said that this morning. You never know who's here tonight that wasn't here this morning, or who wished they stood. Well, never the case, but anyhow, I've enjoyed being. I do appreciate the music, appreciate Ken's work, and all the instrumentalists, and the special numbers we've had, and all that sort of stuff. It really helps to make a very pleasant week when everything works together in good form. And like I said last night, I've enjoyed the popcorn a good bit. I've had my share of it. It's funny, but at home I never make it. I mean, I never eat it because I have to make it. If I have to make it, that's a lot of work. You got to pour it in the pan, shuffle it back and forth on the stove, pour it out, clean the stuff. So at home, I've been guilty of rarely eating it. But when somebody makes it for me, and if I get there at the right time, even bags it up for me, then I'm good at it, see. So I've enjoyed all of those things. Let's praise the Lord for many blessings we've shared in the course of the week together. I won't see you at breakfast unless a disaster occurs. I'm slated to leave about 4:15 this morning. Dave, Michaud, and I, with Mrs. Smith, I think. Is that about the way it goes? Because I have an early flight out of the airport. Dave has a later one, but nobody seemed to show up that wanted to take him later, so he said he doesn't mind sitting around the airport 6 or 7 hours watching the other intelligent passengers go in airplanes. So whatever the case is, we hope to be on our way. And by this time tomorrow night, which would be in Pennsylvania, I forget what time it is right now, but in Pennsylvania, this time tomorrow night, I should be about through with my opening message at the Pinebrook Bible Conference. I hope to speak at Pinebrook all week on various invitations to the Lord Jesus, largely out of the Gospels. I don't have them all ready yet. I do not often repeat messages unless somebody asks me to. I repeat stories all the time. There's only so many of them that goes around. But there's tons of passages of Scripture to preach on, and my mind is usually looking at something else unless somebody says, will you do this? And then I will probably do it. But I'm always enthused for what comes next. And that's all in the will of God. If in the providence of God the plane takes off and lands safely and my wife's driving gets me to the camp on time and all that, then that's where I will be, Lord willing, by this time tomorrow night. In fact, I'll probably be headed for the evening snack bar by this time. And Pinebrook is a rather large conference, so what you do is call on some brother to lead in closing prayer while he prays you leave. That way you're first in line at the snack bar. Otherwise, there is no hope. There will be 150 people lined up, and the people who work at Bible conference snack bars where they serve food. They're pretty efficient here because they just serve candy bars and wrapped up ice cream. But where they serve food, they have a slowness all their own. We just kind of love it. I've been talking about salt and light, and I want to read this evening in Ephesians 5 and in Philippians chapter 2. I've really enjoyed the studies in the morning with Mr. Glock and in the afternoon with John Bergman. They've been a great blessing to me. And since John didn't do anything in Philippians 2, I felt safe that we could go back and waddle around there. If he's planning to do something there tomorrow, he should be more original with his material. Ephesians 5 at verse 1. I'll just read down through verse 10. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. Light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then if we might also read in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, just a couple of pages away. In Philippians chapter 2, particularly at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I'll stop reading there, and let's pray again. We thank you, gracious Father, for your blessing to us today, and we pray you'd open hearts and minds to your word tonight. We thank you for the fellowship we've had. We pray, God, that it might result in growth in our lives that will make us more effective in the worship and honoring of the Lord Jesus. We thank you prayerfully in his name. Amen. I've been talking about salt and light all week, and in the morning sessions I've been talking about examples of salt and light. In the evening session I've been talking about principles. I've covered these four principles as a general thing where we've been. I'm not going to bug you with overheads much tonight. I use them all the time at the seminary, but sometimes I get tired of making them up. And I only made up one for the whole week, and that's this one right here. So I will just show you that frequently, and then feebly, and then I'll pass on. Now, working back in the Sermon on the Mount, I emphasize that the first thing in being a salt and light is to follow the divine pattern, to be complete like God's pattern. And then I look a little further in Matthew 6 at the importance of living like the Lord's person, knowing that he saved us, that we belong to him, that he crowns our lives with blessing and joy, means so much to us that we live knowing we're the Lord's person. Last night I emphasized, or rather previous to that, the concept of walking the correct path. And I looked around Matthew chapter 7. Didn't exhaust it, just walked around it a little bit. And I tried to say that as light and salt, these are three principles that govern us in what we do. You can't just run out and put a name on your shirt and say, I'm salty. Somebody will think you're trying to be a new television character. And you probably can't just run out and say, I'm light. But the Lord says, that's what you are in this world. You are the preservative power of God, and you are the light of God's truth. So follow the divine pattern, live like you're the Lord's person, walk a correct path, and in the passage that I'm looking at tonight, be children of light. Be children of light. Be children of light. And that stands out fairly simple in the Ephesians text. Be children of light. The concept is that we walk like the family to which we belong. Now, a lot of you have children. There are lots of them around. Praise the Lord for all of them that I've watched this week, and for all the nervous mothers that I've watched. I'd just like to give one word of advice to mothers, if I'm allowed to do it. 99 out of 100 children grow up in spite of your great zeal for their welfare. I'd say don't worry the kid to death. If he's got a club and he's pounding on some other kid, believe in survival of the fittest. Well, I'm joking a little bit there. But I just love to watch the children. As I said the other night, I'm glad they're not mine. My wife and I were not very protective. You have to be a little bit protective. We were a little more than my brother Harvey, who watched his son touch the hot iron and get enormous burns on his fingers. And as Harvey applied the medication to him, he said, he won't do it again, and he never did. But he watched him do it. You know, I would have at least, when he got near the iron, said, hey, I think that's hot, kid. But he watched him do it. And then he hugged him and kissed him and applied the necessary bandages and medications to his finger, and he said he'll never touch it again. I said, suppose it were a buzzsaw. Well, he said, a buzzsaw is not an iron, he said, and I don't leave buzzsaws sitting around the house running and that sort of thing. But he was less protective than we were, but we were not very protective either. It's amazing that the children grew up, I think. My daughter kind of remembers it today, and she said, if I got hurt and said I ought to go to the doctor, Daddy would say, in 3 days it'll be better. We'll wait 3 days. Well, of course, it depends what the hurt is. You understand. Just love to watch the children. But you like the children to walk in light. You want them to walk like people would know they were your child and would say to you, you have the best children. That's what you would like. That's what you would like. Don't even try to hypocritically deny that to me. There's nothing that makes a mother or a father feel better than when somebody comes up and says, I saw your son today. He is a wonderful little boy. My, if all little boys were like him. By that time, see, you're ready to give them something big, like a big kiss on the top of the head or something like that. I exaggerate a little bit, but not very much. Not very much. I know what it is like. We didn't get a lot of those kind of comments. We get comments like, if there's a disruption in the class, we know who did it. Not from my oldest son, but from the four children that followed him. My oldest son disrupted no classes, but he was a humorous boy, and he was often saying witty things which made the class laugh. And the teacher would say, your son is always making the class laugh. And then there would be kind of a rebuke along those lines from the academic mind, see. I just kind of wished once I'd go to school and say, oh, they wish other children were like your children. Just if they'd said it once, it would have meant so much to me. Nobody ever really said it. But you know what it means, and I don't want to kill you with that, elaborating on it hour after hour. But we went to some folks' homes in Assembly in New Jersey for dinner one Sunday. They invited us there. They wanted us to bring the whole family. We had all five children at home then, so we took all five of them. They sat us around a big table. These are proper people of a historic Brethren background with a pedigree that goes back to Darby himself. But good, good, nice friends of ours. And the father gave, there was a great big salad in the middle of the table with one cherry tomato perched on the top of it. And the father gave a moving thanks for the food, which would have cooled most dishes off if they had been out of the oven. But it was very nice. He had hardly said amen when my daughter reached out her hand, snatched that tomato, popped it in her mouth, and chewed it noisily. Well, you know, I was shocked. I was horrified. I said, Lois, I said, she said, I wanted it, Daddy. I was shocked and horrified, but you know, I wasn't afraid that she was going to choke on it or that it was poison. I was afraid of what the people would think of me and of my wife. They could hardly wait for us to leave, so they could say, did you see the manners of the Taylor children? Now, fortunately, we knew their children, too, so they probably didn't say that. But I was really much more concerned about what the people thought of me than I was as a child. I know what it is to want your children to walk as children of light. You want them to walk in a way that makes you as a parent look like the good parent that you really are. That's what you want. And when the neighborhood says, I don't want this child to play in my yard anymore, it's going to hurt you way down deep inside. You like to say, well, I only want him to play with good children anyway. You can try my brother Harvey's approach. Harvey lives a long way off. He had nine children. They were about 10 months apart, all nine of them, individually. There was a big bunch of them. They were a happy, happy family. But Harvey was a masterful father. I've never known anyone quite like him, but he was a masterful father. And if some child played in the yard and used bad language, Harvey would take the child by the hand. He'd walk him gently home. He'd say to the mother, your child is not allowed to play in our yard, uses bad and profane language. Now when you get this child to where he speaks well, he can come back. People would get mad at me if I did it. They'd just look at Harvey and say, well, you're right, Mr. Taylor. He ought to talk to her. It's amazing how it went. Of course, having nine kids to play with helped draw other people like sugar draws flies. But to walk as children of light, is there anybody who doesn't know what that means? I'm sorry to kick it around so long. We say, walk as children of light. Walk in a way, live in a way that shows that the light of Christ has illumined your soul and that you're alive through faith in Him. Walk that way. It's how you want your children to walk. And the Heavenly Father is pleased with us walking that way too. Now, once again, I note three steps. The first of them shows up in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love. Walk in love. Love is the unselfish seeking of that which in the will of God is best for others. That's always what it is. Walk in love. As Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, it's so simple. Walk in love. We say it so easily, but that's one of the choices you have to make day by day, how you're going to conduct yourself, how you're going to direct yourself to walk in love. Love means not that you don't rebuke sin. Love means not that you don't protect righteousness. Love means that you reach out to others for what in the will of God is best for them without any thought of what you get out of it yourself. Love prevents you from being snide. You can go and read 1 Corinthians 13 on it. That's tough enough. Love prevents you from being snide, from being judgmental, from being harsh. It does not prevent you from telling the truth. It doesn't prevent you from correcting when correction is needed, but it makes sure that everything is in your heart for the blessing and the benefit of others. You're salt and light. How many people in the world walk like that? I wouldn't say nobody does, but I'll tell you that mighty few of them do. And when you walk in love, sometimes it takes a while for it to be seen, but when you walk in love, It's a powerful argument to all society about you that you are in touch with the divine powers. One of our Christian friends in the town where I used to live had a rooming house. He had sold his house and divided into rooms. That's what he'd done. He rented them out to individuals, and he himself lived out in the country. He was a Christian brother in local assembly near there. My cousin rented a room for a couple of years from him. That's how I'm aware of the business. But he rented a room to one fellow one day, and he thought he looked pretty good, but he discovered the next day he'd moved about 6 hippie friends into his room with him. Well, the man who rented the room wasn't very pleased about that, and he asked them if they wouldn't like to move, and the fellow said no. He said he had a year's lease. He said if he wanted to get the sheriff and throw him out, he could fight it in court, but he wasn't going to move. And he said his friends didn't live there. They just came and stayed a night now and then, like 5 or 6 a week. So the man who owned the house said to me, telling me about it, he said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I thought about it and prayed about it for a couple of weeks, what was best for me and what was best for them. He said, I didn't want to have to go through all that court business, but he said, I didn't want those pot smokers in my house in that number. So he went one Sunday afternoon to see them, and he said to the man, he said, I think it would be best for you to move. And the man said, we're not going to move. We're not going to budge from this place. And this man said, I think it would be best for you to move. He said, we're not going to move. And the man said, well, he said, I'm not going to go to court or anything else. He said, I'm just going to ask God, my Father, the Lord of the universe, to move you out. And without a further word, he fell on his knees and prayed out loud that God would show them the wrongness of their actions and move them out, and if not, that he would judge them for their wicked falsification thing. He said to me, he said, when I stood up, he said, the leader of the group was standing there with his eyes wide, and he said, can you communicate with extra physical powers? And the man said, I do it every day, morning and evening. And he said, God is pleased to hear me and answer my prayers. He said, without another word, they picked up their things and were gone in an hour. Now you say, well, how is love exhibited in that? Well, he knew what was best for the other roomers, and he knew what was best for them too. And love is peculiar. Love is not a patsy thing. You stand back and let somebody smash your petunias and say, oh, I didn't like them upright anyway. But love doesn't allow you to get a shotgun and blow their heads off either. Love lets you make your protest for what is best for others. Walk in love. When you walk in love, you walk away from these wicked things after verse 3. You walk away from those things because they hurt God and they hurt others. You walk away from them because they are damaging to others in unbelievable ways. You just walk away from them. You know that they're not right. And your love of God and love of others, you walk away from them. And as you walk away from them, you walk to God with the fruits of the Spirit in verse 9. As children of light, you were dark like that once, but now you're light. So walk like the children of light. You walk away from the evil things that harm others and God hates. And you walk on to the Spirit of God. And if you say, how's that being salt and light? That's showing to the world the truth and the life of God. That preserves it where they believe. It illumines them whether they believe or not. And that's what we're called to be and called to do. So, item 1, walk in love. But try to get it in your mind that love is not that squishy emotion that tolerates everything just like it never happened. Love is the unselfish seeking of what in the will of God is best for others. And sometimes what's best for them would be a sock in the head. If God delivers it, that's good, you see. We chastise our children because we know it's for their good. And without it, they can never learn the concepts of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. How you chastise them is kind of up to you. I used to like the stick their heads in the oven method. But just joking, but you look tired. You look tired and you look like you need something to shock your sensitivities just a little bit. No, I could chastise my sons by talking to them. A hard word to my Douglas was more painful to him than if you'd hit him with a brick. With me girls, I could do almost nothing. But whatever the case happens to be, God loves us. He chastises us in love. We work that way with one another. Walk in love. Item two, I didn't read far enough, but you can see it very easily looking down into the concept of verse 15. See that you walk with your eyes open. Circumspectly is a good word, but nobody uses it much today. But see that you walk looking at what's going on round about you. Keep your eyes open. Know what's going on round about you. Not like fools, but as wise. If you've ever tried to trap foxes, you can understand that. I never had any success. Often tried to trap them, never had any success. Never hurt one fox. And if you say, why would you want to hurt a fox? Well, the big reason was you got about $26 for their skins. If you say, that's a terrible thing to do. Huh, I'm not so sure. I think that's why God gave them those skins. I'm not nearly as polite, maybe, and as thoughtful as Brother Glock from his morning's discussion. When I'm with vegetarians, it's okay with me. I don't mind that either. But I always point out to them that they shouldn't think of themselves as the great humanitarians. Because when you get ready to fix a potato, the first thing you do is gouge out its eyes. They never thought of it like that. And a carrot, you chop off his head. Just think of that. So in life, there are some cruelties no matter what you do, see? There are some cruelties no matter... I always try to say it softly so they don't get hurt. But we never succeeded. We tried to trap the foxes. Once we were going to dig them out. I've never forgotten it. We had 2 shotguns and 4 shovels and 6 guys, and we knew where the fox was, and we dug and dug and dug and dug down under a rock. We dug an enormous hole under the rock. We sat back and took our breath, wondering where the fox was, and while we wiped our brow, 4 foxes ran out and dashed across the countryside. Gone, gone, gone. The fox, there are some men that are more successful, but the fox walks circumspectly. The groundhog is different. We trapped a groundhog one day so easily you wouldn't believe it. We dug about a 2-foot-deep pit in the path that he always ran to Taylor's cornfield. He came out as regular as clockwork, he and his family, so we dug it right in the path. We covered it up. We weren't even too good at covering it up. We did the best we could to conceal it. It was about that big and 2 feet deep. And then we went up and sat on the hill near the blueberry bushes to watch. We didn't have to watch long. It was almost sundown. Out of the fields he came, scurrying along, running down the path, headed for the cornfield. Fell right in the trap. Didn't stop, look, didn't sniff, smelled, fell right into it. And we ran down and told our grandfather we'd trapped a groundhog. He came up, and of course by the time he got there, he dug his way out. They're native in the ground. He was gone! And my grandfather said, what? He said, you think you didn't remember they could dig? Well, I said, I can't remember what I remembered. And my brother was disgusted, so we never did it again, see. We thought about putting a sharpened stake in the bottom to surprise him, but we never got around to that either. All I'm saying is that the writer says, walk wisely. Keep your eyes open. Don't go in for evil situations and problems of life that tend to destroy us. I've really been made just a little sick. Now, when at the end of the conference you're allowed to express personal preferences that other people may or may not agree because they can get over it by tomorrow morning and decide whether they're coming back or not. But I've been really distressed over evangelical scholars telling us that we ought to get along better with Rome. I've really been distressed by that. Say, I've known Catholic people who are believers. Praise the Lord. You love the Lord's people. But the system doesn't save and doesn't teach salvation. And I'm really kind of irritated that some really well-known evangelicals are saying, well, we ought to just lay down things and all get together and everything would go just fine. It will not go fine. It's the way the church of Revelation 17 and 18 will go someday. So I'm bothered by it. You don't have to be bothered by it. You don't even have to agree with me, but I've got the platform right now. So I'm bothered by it. It annoys me that they'll walk that close to an evil system. You used to talk about the Irishman. The Irishman, and it's a story that isn't true, of course, but they talked about the Irishman who was hiring a man to drive his coach. And the first man he interviewed said that he could drive the carriage easily within 3 to 6 inches of the cliff and not have any problem at all. And the other man said, well, he was good, but he wouldn't want to get within a foot of it. And the third man said he would stay as near to the wall as he possibly could and not get towards the cliff at all. And that's the man the Irishman hired. That's the man he hired. He wanted the man who would stay as far away from evil as he possibly could. You don't want a guy who runs one rim at the edge of it so you can chatter your teeth on it. I had that feeling when I drove up with my brother-in-law at Mount Evans in Colorado. He drove the car. I noticed that he hugged the cliffside, although he goes up there a lot. There are places where there's not much cliffside to hug, but he hugged it going up. And when he came down, he hugged it coming down, too. And I said, what if you meet somebody? You're on the wrong side of the road. He said, if I meet somebody, he said, I hope you'll have enough courage to move over, he said. Well, on Mount Evans, you don't meet many people. A few goats, maybe, but you don't meet many people. But the circumstances are such that we're not afraid of evil. We're not afraid of the devil. But there's no point in giving place to him, no place in encouraging him. And Paul says, I want you to walk circumspectly. I want you to watch the time. The days are evil. wants you to be wise, and he goes on in that theme throughout the rest of the chapter. But Raya is just simply that kind of a thing, that we walk wisely, that we walk intelligently, that we walk with our eyes open, looking and making sure we're not doing something. I read an article in the local paper just sitting up on the porch the other day of people who got into a swindle-type situation. You know, they got into it? They got into it by not looking at it, not studying it, not thinking of it. Suddenly they'd given a stranger a lot of money and they never saw him again or the money again, and not even the IRS can find out, I suppose. But the circumstances are such that we should walk circumspectly, walk intelligently. Keep your eyes open in the world where you are. Don't be, says the apostle, a fool who falls into everything the devil comes up with. Say the third thing is in the Philippians chapter. There are a number of other passages too. You'll have to forgive me for just skipping a couple together, but that's kind of what I wanted to do. So in Philippians 2, the concept is to walk uncomplainingly. Well, you have to be careful with that. I'm very good at complaining. I've always said, though, that complaining is different than reporting the facts. You can report the facts, and that's not a complaint. If the chair you're sitting in is wretchedly uncomfortable, you can say it. Honestly, you can say, this is an uncomfortable chair. But if you go ahead and say, I always get an uncomfortable chair, none of the chairs are comfortable, my back is going to be out for a year in this chair, at that point, see, you have left reporting the facts and you become a complainer. It's like something that's cooked. You can say, this is not good, but if you say it twice, you're close to complaining. If you say it three times, you're certainly complaining. If you say it four times, I hate to tell where you are. You're asking to get it put on your head. Well, your household must not be as volatile as mine is. But that's what you're asking for if you go into the fourth stage of a particular thing. So Paul says, I want you to solve your own problems. Verse 12, I want you to solve your problems. I want you to solve your problems trusting God, because he's the one that works in you. Solve your problems trusting God without murmurings and disputings, with the purpose being that you will look like lights in the world about you, blameless and harmless, sincere and harmless. That you will look like lights, I'm sorry, blameless and sincere. That you'll look like lights in the world about you because you're doing exactly what the great bulk of the world doesn't do. It complains and murmurs and finds fault and feels sorry for itself, and lays the blames on others, and makes things only worse. And you, says Paul, when you honor God in your life and solve your problems and go ahead uncomplaining, you are as different as night is from day. Because you're light. You're light. I talked to Paul Logan a few days ago. I don't know if you know him or not. He's been a missionary in Africa for years. He and his wife have both had a lot of illness in the last year. He's had a brain tumor that they've operated on and reoperated. They're leaving for Africa this week, back for Zambia, he and his wife. His wife has had a lot of problems, but they're pretty healthy now. And he says, we're going while we're good, he said. We're not going to wait till we're poor again. Can't go. So he said, we're going while we're good. And he said, the doctor doesn't know whether my tumor is under control or not, he said. He doesn't offer me any hope. He doesn't offer me any pessimism. Paul's been a great testimony in our area with this particular problem. But he said to me one day, he said, what my doctor can't understand is why we don't complain and moan. And he said, we tell him it's because we trust in God. If the Lord wants us now with a brain tumor, that's all right. If the Lord wants us to live, that's all right. He said, I've got a staff of doctors who come in and look at me. And he said, my doctor asked if I couldn't tell the other ones why I didn't complain and moan. Now, I can't give it to you word for word, but that's close. And I said, that's wonderful, Paul. Yeah, he said, well, he said, maybe it's my disposition. He said, I certainly don't get any great credit for it. He said, the credit goes to God. But he said, what good does complaining about a thing like this do? It makes you sound like you're doubting God. He said, it makes like you sound like you're doubting the salvation. He said, so he said, it doesn't do any good, so why do it? And I said, that's right, Paul. And I wondered what I could complain about next that would fit the necessary criteria for all those particular things. I used to sit beside a fellow in the meeting. You know how you sit with the same people week after week? When I didn't travel and preach so much, he was never close to the right tune when we sang the tunes. He was never close. And I mean by that, never close. But it just encouraged me to sing louder and maybe slightly flatter. And I'll tell you, when the time came that he no longer could come to the meetings and could no longer sit there, we all, and I in particular, missed him tremendously. We'd sooner have a brother who is flat were sharp at the wrong time, then we'd have an empty chair and a memory. Don't you know? We complain about the craziest things. So Paul says, don't be moaners and groaners. Yeah, you can report the facts. You've got to do it. And if there's sin around, it's got to be dealt with. But let it be known that you trust God. You work to solve your problems. You don't work to shoot the other brethren. That solves problems, all right, but it doesn't really solve them in a biblical style. You work to complete them, work them out. And there's a whole system of truth in the Bible for that, if brethren are willing to follow it. You work them out. But mostly you trust God, because it's God that worketh in you to will and to do His own purpose. You trust Him. And you prove you trust Him by not complaining and being bitter and being nasty. And you shine like stars in the world about you. I wish I could tell you I always did it, but you wouldn't believe it, and I wouldn't be telling the truth anyway. It'd be too much for even a tall tale. But I read it, and I say, Lord, I'd like to live like a child of light. I'd like to live like somebody that in heaven the hosts would look down and say, isn't that good? Well, I don't know what they say, but something like that. But I'll tell you, if we forget that we're salt and light, and if we forget all that the Lord has given us to do, then we may easily forget that thing too. And rather than walking as children of light, we may still look like the children of darkness. Every time some believer falls in some big moral way, there will be plenty of people to say, how are they any better than the world? And the answer is, they're going to heaven. But in terms of moral turpitude, they may not be better than the world. They may for the moment have forgotten. I don't know. Those are in hands beyond mine. But I'll tell you this. It's a great testimony when you walk as children of light. It's a great testimony in your community, in your family, in your fellowship, in any place where you put your feet down in the world when you walk as children of light. I had a brother-in-law who was not saved when my sister married him. She shouldn't have married him. But you get carried away with those things, and you can yell about it the rest of your life and not do any good. He's a great big ox of a man, handsome, distinguished looking, and she was in love with him and she married him. I was able to go to the wedding because it was the day before my wedding. In a Taylor family, we bunch things up. She was getting married on Saturday and I was getting married on Sunday. You say that's a stupid way to do it? No doubt. But they had been engaged for 2.5 years and fooled around and wouldn't set a wedding date. I was engaged for 10 minutes and set a wedding date. My wife said it. I said, when do you think we ought to get married? After she said yes, she said, how about tomorrow? Wait a minute, I said. I thought that was pushing a little. But she set a date. And then my sister announced that she was going to get married on the day before. And my mother said, wouldn't you like to change your date? I said, they've been fooling. See, I'm sorry about this now, but I said, they've been fooling around for 2.5 years. We picked a date. Get them to change their date. Well, I was terribly selfish on my part, but I was pretty immature, and I was irritated anyway. But anyhow, 5 or 6 years after they were married, she did not have a happy life with him for 4 or 5 years. But 5 or 6 years after they were married, he was in a little church service one night, and the man who was preaching stood in the pulpit, at the pulpit, and he said, there are people here who are going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. They ought to get saved. And although my brother-in-law was one of the shyest of men and would blush if you mentioned his name in public, he stood right up in the row where they were sitting and he said, I'm one of those men. I want to get saved. And that night he trusted the Lord Jesus and 2 or 3 other people. There was no sermon that night. He trusted the Lord Jesus and 2 or 3 other people did too. Later he was telling me an interesting thing. He said, you know, he said, as we were going home, he said, I knew the next day at my shop with my machine, I'd have to be honest when the time study man came by. He said, I knew it right away. He said, I knew I was forgiven and that the Holy Spirit was in my life. And he said, I was an expert on fooling the time study people. Do you know what that means? It means you act like you're doing more work than you actually do. You do less work and then you do more work, you get paid more money. He said, I was an expert at that. But he said, I knew I'd have to be honest the next day. He said, the guys who worked on the same presses with me were not happy at my change in life. But he said, I knew it. He said, I was saved and I knew that the cheat at my job would dishonor the Lord. He's had a very consistent testimony for the Lord ever since. And I've bitten my lip and said, yes, Tony, that's his name, Tony. I said, yes, Tony, I just wish that all of us who name the name of the Lord knew that it's a joyful thing to walk as children of light. No bad conscience, no recriminations, a little worldly rebuke, but the joy of God in your heart and the satisfaction of walking like the Lord's. Well, thank you for being here all week. I'm not sure where else you could have gone, but probably home or something like that. Thanks for being here this week. May the Lord bless you in the days that are ahead. May He encourage us all to be salt and light in the societies where we are. And when people say, our meeting doesn't seem to grow very much, there are a lot of reasons for that, I think, but I'll say this. Just keep being salt and light, and let the Lord use your life and your testimony to build and strengthen the people of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you tonight for your mercies and love to us. We are just overwhelmed by it. And so we pray that tonight we'll be found faithful, loving you, and desiring your will. We thank you for your mercy and care. In Jesus' name, amen.